Now, I would turn us to God's Word. We are in a study. If you are new with us, we're in a study of Hebrews. And this morning, we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to consider verses 13 through 20, though I want to begin reading at verse 11. So if you will turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 6, let us consider God's Word together. This is God's inerrant, infallible Word. It is true. His Word, His promise is true. Not only is it true, it is faithful to meet our need. Let's hear the Word of God before we hear the Word of God proclaimed. Let's pray and ask God to open our hearts to it. Please pray with me. Holy and gracious Father, how we thank You for this invitation to extol You as Lord above all and to worship You, King above all kings. And how we thank You, Father, that You are faithful to meet us by Your Word and Your Spirit, to proclaim Your truth to us. Do that now, Father. Bring our hearts into conformity with Your will and help us to understand Your truths that we may not doubt You, O Lord. Focus our hearts and attention upon that which is good and acceptable and true in Your Word, that we may know You all the better. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, please start at verse 11. Hear the Word of God to you. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The great missionary forerunner and Father J. Hudson Taylor once said these words, "There is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what He says, and He will do all He has promised." He means what He says, and He will do all He has promised. Now, beloved, we can't take that for granted. We are called as a people to take God at His Word. It would do our hearts good to relish, remember, repeat, and reform our hearts by His promises again and again. We are a people who need the promises of God salted in our lives again and again. God is true. His Word is true, and He is faithful to His people. It is a reminder that we need. We are on a journey in the faith, and it is in the faith of Christ, and it is His Word that guides us, for His Word is true. It was 1845. It was a number of years before Perry and others would claim to set foot on the North Pole. It was in the time of the discovery of the Northwest Passage, and when there were folks racing to seek to conquer that Northwest Passage that would help bring the trade of East and West together. And one man, his name was John Franklin, Sir John Franklin. He had been a rear admiral in the Royal Navy, decided that he would set out and to conquer the Northwest Passage. He put together two ships, and on those ships he had 130 men, and they were going on expedition to finalize the course so that they could understand how to get through, going over and above Canada through the Arctic and finding their way towards the east, towards the Asian countries. As they sat out on the ship, they sought to equip their ships well. They took, because they knew that it would be a long journey, they took 1,200 volumes to have a library which they could read. They outfitted it with the best that they could find. For each man, there was a full set of china. There was glass-cut crystal goblets for each person on the ship. And each man had a set of silver flatware with his initials engraved in the bottom of it. They took enough food, they thought, for 3 years, some 8,000 containers of food. But they only took 12 days of coal. They began their journey. They had taken many things, and as they made their way, after a few months, there was no word from them. After several months, people began to fear for their demise. After a couple of years, Lady Jane Franklin, the wife, set a 20,000 pound reward, which was an incredible amount of money in that time, for those who would go and find her husband. It took 12 years. 12 years to find. They found the ships in an ice pack. The only thing they could see were the masts of the three masts of each ship coming up out of the ice pack. They would discover some men who had tried to live there for a while, and making their way, they had brought a dinghy or a lifeboat. They were taking it across the ice pack to make it to land, but they were weighed down. They couldn't make it, and they died there, froze, died of starvation and scurvy. But in the bottom of the boat that they were pulling was all that silver flatware. These men had set out on an incredible journey, but in the end, what turned out to be the truth is that they were poorly equipped for that journey. In this life, beloved, you are on an incredible journey. How are you equipped? The author to the book of Hebrews comes to us and reminds us in this book how we are to be equipped. We are to be equipped with an understanding of the supremacy of Christ so that we will always turn to Him. We must be equipped with an understanding of our need, our sinfulness. And so he hammers again and again the beauty of Christ, the fault of man, the grace of God, the law that breaks us, just to show us that we need to be well equipped. He has shown you who Christ is and how Christ is supreme and how Christ meets your need. And then He has reminded you through the first six chapters that you cannot be lazy in your pursuit of Christ. You cannot be sluggish. All those who love the Savior, find themselves in Him, are to press forward in Christ. But still, we may lose heart. We may lose heart in this long journey, for there are perilous moments and tough times in the Christian faith. And so the author, after he has already warned you in the preceding verses that we have just considered in chapter 6, he comes back and he ties it together with this. How do we know we are secure? What assurance can we have in the faith? It is this. God is dependable. God is true to His Word. He has loved us, and He has promised that love. And He has even gone so far to place it on oath, to swear by His own name that He will be faithful to His people. There's got to be at least one Baptist in the room. Amen? You know, it is something to know this truth, that God is faithful to His people. You will walk in and out of this room over the weeks, but when you get out in the world, you need to know this. When the trials come, when God tests our faith and reminds us that we are to walk in faith, you need to remember this. God is true to His Word. In the words of C.H. Spurgeon, God has never out-promised Himself. All the things that God has promised come to pass. There's the good news for beleaguered church, this church of Hebrew Christians. And it is a good news for us today that God will not go back on His Word. We have a strong and sure and steadfast hope because God gives us Himself. First in our text, in an unalterable promise. A promise that will not be altered. In an unalterable promise based upon His unchanging character. In verses 13 through 17, we see this picture of the author of the book of Hebrews showing us the promise that God made to Abraham and then coming back probably some three and a half decades later, and swearing by his own name that this promise will be true. It will come to pass. It is important for us in this way, because in seeing how God worked with Abraham, we get a picture of how God works with us. God was faithful to Abraham, and as children of the same promise, as children of Abraham, God is faithful to us. It is a picture of God's fatherly care here. Now notice in the text here in verses 13 and 14, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had nothing greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. God swore on oath. Why does God swear? Well, first of all, we should mark out what it means to take an oath, right? God gives a promise, and His promise is good enough, but to make us doubly assured that His word is true, He swears an oath. But you know, when we swear an oath, why do we swear oaths? When you go into a courtroom and you stand before the judge and you put your hand on the Bible, I know they don't do that in all courtrooms still, but there was a time, and you will put your hand there and you will swear an oath, right? It goes something like this: "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." When men swear an oath, they are making a promise. They're swearing by something greater, right? I will be truth, God help me, and God watch over me, right? Men in their weakness, in their sinfulness, have someone looking over their shoulder as it is. That's what it means to swear. But why does God swear an oath? You know, God's word is good as gold, right? It is sure. God's word is a sure thing. But why does He come and swear an oath to us? Not because of His weakness, as we swear oaths, but because of our weakness. You know, it is the prompting and struggle of the human heart that at times we doubt the Lord's word, don't we? Do you ever doubt the Lord's word? You see, there is that concern among us that there will be times when we will just miss it, when we will walk our own way. And what God does is He makes us understand that we are doubly secure by promise and by oath. He will see us through. Now, it's in the context, and the author takes for granted your vast knowledge of Genesis in particular, but in the Hebrew mindset, he takes for granted that you're going to understand the story that he's pointing to. So not only is it a fatherly concern, but it's a family story. You know, oftentimes when you get together with family, isn't it a joy to tell the old stories, to remember the things that have happened, and to trace your history together? Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author does that. And he does that here with Abraham. You know, here we are. We are in this room, all those who are bought with the blood of Christ, resting in the Savior. We are children of Abraham. We are the outflow of the promise that God made to Abraham, that he would be a blessing, and through him would come blessing, and there would be those, his descendants, who would follow after him, who would number as the star of the skies. And in Genesis 22, the sand of the seashore. We are the benefactors of that promise. As a matter of fact, we who are in Christ are the demonstration of that promise. That's what the author is drawing us to. It's a family story, as it were. And he reminds them of Genesis chapter 22, where God had made promise to Abraham, and where he swears again his promise to be true to Abraham. Don't know if you remember that story, but it runs like this in Genesis 22. Back in Genesis 12, some probably 3 decades earlier, God had made promise to Abraham that if Abraham would leave, as Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, that he would bless him. Now, there were some ups and downs in Abraham's walk in faith, but by the time we get to Genesis chapter 22, Abraham has a son, and his name is Isaac, born to him at 100 years of age. He has this son whose name is Isaac, the son of promise, the son by which all the nations will be blessed. Through Abraham, through Isaac, there will be a worldwide blessing. And then the unthinkable happens. God comes to Abraham knowing His love for His son. He comes to Abraham in Genesis 22 and He says, I want you to take Isaac, take him to the region of Moriah, take him to the mountain that I will show you, and I want you to sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. Now, for many of us, the first thing we do when we hear sacrifice of a son as a burnt offering, how could God say such a thing, right? How could Abraham even consider such a thing? Hold on. Abraham does forthwith. The next morning he rises and goes to carry out the plan of his God. Believing in the promise of God, he goes forth. He and his men, two servants and a donkey and his son, they get the firewood so they'll have wood for the altar. They make their way towards the area that has been explained to Abraham. And when they get there, Abraham looks at his servants who have the donkey and he says, wait here. My son and I, we will go worship and we will return to you. Verse 4, verse 5. You can go back and look. They make their way up the mountain. Already God has called and told Abraham what to do. And he says, here am I. On the way up the mountain, the son sees the wood. He sees the fire. He looks at the dad and he says, putting two and two together here. Dad, we got the fire. We got the wood. Where's the sacrifice? Abraham says to him, God will provide. Up the mountain they make their way. Abraham prepares that altar, prepares the wood, binds up Isaac, lays him on the altar. In a picture that is graphic in my mind as I see it, he raises the knife and all of a sudden out of heaven the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham. And for the third time Abraham says, here am I. Here am I. To which the angel of the Lord says, now I know that you fear the Lord. Now he knew that he trusted God. Over in the side in the thicket was a ram. God did provide. The sacrifice was given to the point that the author of Hebrews later in 11, chapter 11 and verses 8 through 16 will again talk about that sacrifice and he will say that, at least figuratively, Abraham was given his son back from the dead. A resurrection into life. Well, what does that mean for us? You know, there are often the appearances that walking in faith does not help you. There are times when it will look like that your walk in faith is the greatest detriment to your day. That following the Lord will lead you into a dead end or into destruction. But God reminds us here this morning that the walk of faith sometimes will be tested. But we can't walk by appearance. We must walk by assurance that His Word is true, that we may follow Him. It's a family story. It was true to Abraham, but I want you to see that it's a firsthand reality for you this morning. It's a firsthand reality because this is what the author is saying to those who were his hearers, those he wrote to in the first century, 2,000 years before. God was faithful then, He is faithful now. His promise endured then, His promise endured now. Beloved, that's what He's saying to us this morning. His promise endures. He could be trusted then, He can be trusted now. It's really the picture of this. God stoops low. God is willing to stoop to us that we may understand His love, His affection, His care for us. God is faithful to His Word. That will not change. But not only is He faithful to His Word, He is faithful to you. He is faithful to those that He loves so that you may see the accommodation of the Lord to your situation, but also the beauty of the Lord working out His plan in your life. You see, what I want you to see here in our text is the beauty of this promise. And the beauty of this oath is that God is convincing us, as it were, to make us, as we are heirs of promise in Christ, He is convincing us with strong and encouraging truths that He is with us, that He is for us. Ultimately, we need to see that because God willingly stoops to our level. He is not distant. He puts His reputation on the line to show you that if you are in Christ, pursuing the love of God, God is for you. Now, not everyone in the church today seems to hold that. There are many who would question God. Some of you may have heard of the pastor in Minnesota. His name is Gregory Boyd. He has written a book in the last few years, several years, entitled God of the Possible. God of the Possible. His basic premise in that book is that God doesn't know the end. He only knows the possibilities to the end. He doesn't know all that's going to work out in life. He only knows what might work out in life. There's an uncertainty of God. Interestingly, the reason he writes the book is he thinks he is protecting God's love, the ethic of God's love, and he fails to see that what we need is the evidence of God's love. In what is a crucial story, I think, sets the tone for the book, he tells the story of a lady who came into his office who was certain that God had called her to marry a man. She, when she was young, desired to be a missionary, had set her life that she could be a missionary in some Asian country. A long ways off, she looked for the man who would join her there. This young man said, yes, he loved Christ. Yes, he would join her in this expedition. And after they were married, he walked away from Christ and he walked away from her. And she found herself in this pastor's office saying, why did God do this to me? The best answer that Boyd could give her was God was uncertain of the outcome. He thought that was the best, but he really didn't know. Now, beloved, what kind of comfort can that bring to your heart today? If God, and you might say, well, nobody would listen to this. His church is 10 times bigger than our church. There are 10 times more people listening to him this morning than listening to me. Now, my goal is not just to call out this one person, but to call out this line of thinking. You see, we need a God who knows that He will bring His Word to pass. You see, for God is our hope. You know, when we struggle, we may struggle with the process of discernment, but this we can know for sure. God knows. He cares. He will bring us to His desired end. You see, that's the point here in the text. God gives us His Word, a promise and oath, and He will see it through. It was tough for Abraham, but notice here in verse 15, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. There's your hope, beloved. With patience, you may have to wait. You may have to struggle. But if you rest in faith, walking after Christ, you too will attain the promise. God has bound His own name to the certainty of His Word. He will hold us fast. We need to see that God's reputation is on the line so we may strive beyond appearances to assurances as we rest in God. Why? What cash value does this have for you this morning? I want you to walk away from here with this abiding hope, this trust, because He is giving you an anchored, a well-anchored hope this morning. First, God's Word is true. You can take that to the bank. It's a sure thing. If God has said it, it is true. This week I was in a bank looking at a CD, and as I worked my way down the options, the one that caught my eye was risk-free CD. Now, I know a little bit of financial history in the United States, and I don't think that there's anything that financially is risk-free. But this certificate of deposit, our faith in Christ Jesus, is a sure thing. Why? Not because you're so good and beautiful, but because God is true to His Word and ultimately true to Himself. God cannot hate God's Word, and He will not hate the promise that He has made. So His Word is true. We can take it to the bank. But secondly, God's Word is to be tasted. The very reason that He gives them this sermon, the author of the Hebrews, the reason our preacher preaches this Word to his people is so that they will taste and see that the Lord is good. Beloved, are you tasting and seeing that the Lord is good? How are you doing in meditating upon the promises of God? When was the last time you did that? You know what I would like to happen over the next 3 or 4 weeks is for every one of you to come and tell me what God has impressed upon your heart with what promise. As you meditate on and cull God's Word, I'd love to hear what God is doing in your life. As a matter of fact, I'd love to hear of a revival of a breakout of promise parties here in Westminster where people begin to talk about God's Word and what God's Word is doing in and through them. Why? Because the Spirit necessarily works through His Word. Are you filtering the promises of God from His Word through your life so that the Spirit is actively working in you? It's so easy to get distracted from the promises of God to the promises of the world. But you see, God's Word is to be tasted. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Be reminded that He gives you this Word for you to meditate upon. You may get something out of the sermon. You can take it. You can work it. You can mull over it. Drink it in throughout the week. You might say, well, that sermon didn't hit me so strong today. Well, still work with God's Word. Find His Word. Find His promise. Bring His promise to your condition and then your condition to Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. God's Word is true. You can take it to the bank. God's Word is to be tasted. He gives us it that we may meditate, eat upon it, live in it. But also, you must expect that God's Word will be tested. Faith is tested. The Christian faith is not a walk by sight. This is the kind of people that the author is dealing with here. People who know that it is tough to walk by sight, and he reminds them, who tested Abraham? Who was it that brought this test with Isaac to Abraham? It was God Himself. But why did God do that? So that Abraham would know all the more the loving faithfulness of God, the goodness of God. You see, your faith will be tested. It may be tested because of your lack of commitment at times, but it will even at times be tested. You will be tested by God as He draws you near, draws you in, draws you close to remind you that His Word is true. He has promised it. On oath, He has gone on record. He will be faithful to you. That brings me to this. As you apply this to your heart by belief and by action, beloved, go forth trusting His Word. His Word is to be trusted above all. When appearances say no, your heart must cling to Christ and say yes. God provided the sacrifice to save the son Isaac, and He has provided the sacrifice to save you. That's the whole picture that we're going to be going at here in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. The forerunner Christ has gone before us. He now is seated in the heavenlies. He laid down His life that we may have life. There is the gospel that is to be trusted, and we are reminded of that. I only made it through the first point in the first service too. So hold on. What I want you to get your heart to grasp this morning is the fact that your God loves you and that He is on record as saying so. With God, it is not merely an infatuation. He truly loves His people. I heard a preacher say this week that there is a difference between infatuation and love, one that our people need to understand in the pews. He said the difference between infatuation and love is that infatuation is when a woman thinks that a man is as sexy as Robert Redford, as smart as Stephen Hawking, as noble as Alexander Solzhenitsyn, as funny as Robin Williams, and as athletic as Arnold Schwarzenegger. Love, though, is when a woman discovers that he is as sexy as Stephen Hawking, as smart as Arnold Schwarzenegger, as funny as Alexander Solzhenitsyn, as athletic as Robin Williams, and has nothing at all in common with Robert Redford. Beloved, God is dependable. And His love does not depend on our beauty. His love depends on His Word. He is dedicated to His Word. And by promise, He is dedicated to you. Now, we may be as dependable in truth in our heart where no one sees. We may only be as dependable as Saddam Hussein. But He is dependable in every way. And He reminds us that we have this sure and steadfast hope. We may trust in Him. We may trust in Him. And so we have this substantive hope, this well-anchored hope. I don't get to explain it all to you, but notice there, where has God flung this anchor that will hold you fast in the Christian life? Where has He flung it? That anchor is set well in the heavenlies, in heaven. Notice here in verse 19, for those who have taken refuge, those who have run into the strong refuge, the refugee who has run into the strong refuge of God Himself. In verse 19, we have this sure, steadfast anchor for the soul and a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as the forerunner on our behalf. You know what I've learned growing up on the lake, living in a boating community? Is that when the anchor is set, you never see the anchor. You only see the line. But you always know when the anchor holds fast. You can experience it. You can see it. And God has flung this anchor. Jesus has gone before us in the heavenly temple, which the temple in Israel was a pattern of another, a heavenly temple in the very presence of God. Our condition, our life, the substance thereof is well anchored. So we have this objective hope. God is with us. He is for us. He anchors us in His presence. It's important, I think, because we live in a time of transition. We live in a time where there is a loss of faith in the modern hope. That hope was defined as we can do whatever we want to do. If we can see it, we can make it happen. And we're moving into a time where people are disillusioned and hope gives way to despair. The real reason in both economies is that God is not sought. God is lost in the equation. But for the believer, there is this objective hope that gives the subjective confidence that we hold that God is with us. Some of you have heard my testimony and my call to ministry. But most of that happened when I was on a mission trip after college in Poland. One of the experiences I had in Poland, Jack and I were talking about this at lunch a couple weeks ago. One of the experiences I had in Poland, I didn't realize it was so profound then, but I see it now, is that I got to hear right before the wall, before the Berlin Wall fell, I got to hear George Bush, 41, and Lech Wałęsa, the leader of the Solidarity Party, Solidarność, speak in Gdańsk, in the shipyards of Gdańsk. It was one of those perennial events of the falling of communism. There was this euphoric condition in Poland the summer I was there. They were delighted. They could see the writing on the wall and that freedom was coming. And they were delighted. As I heard both of these great men speak of the condition of humanity and the need of democracy and the speed of freedom and how it was running, behind them in this plaza they were speaking in this memorial, were three crosses. Right behind them, behind their bullet glass windows as they were speaking to us, these three great crosses with anchors nailed to the cross. Anchors nailed to the cross. It was confusing for me. I just didn't get it. And so I turned to my translator and I said, "Why are there anchors nailed to the cross?" He said, "Well, this is a shipyard." And so the anchor is nailed to the cross. I said, "Well, I still don't get it. What does that mean?" And he said to me, "The anchor is the international sign of hope. Hope nailed to the cross." Beloved, there is the objective truth for our soul today. Where are you anchored? Your anchor has been flung into heaven because of the work of the cross. Hold fast to the Savior. He will see you through. And God will be true to His Word. And He will be praised, even in you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the matchless way Your Word works in our life. We thank You most of all that You are a God who is true to Yourself, who is true to us. Help us, Father, to delight all the more in Your promises. As we rest in You, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.